We're so glad you're here this morning. What's that, Tina? And most of you know, but just a reminder that Tina said, tell them how we met. And that's how God even used this ministry. I had a roommate. I was from Michigan. I had no clue or understanding of Jewish people. And I found out about this organization called Jews for Jesus. And so I took my roommate on a boat ride up the Hudson River to Bear Mountain. And my roommate became a believer in the Messiah Jesus. And I met a really, really cool lady who I ended up being able to marry a couple years later on that boat ride. So Jews for Jesus not only helped disciple me and gave me a faith in Jesus, but gave me a wife too. So I have a big appreciation for this ministry. So Carol, come up here and minister to us this morning.
Well, it is always a pleasure. I look forward, when I leave today, I'll go, oh, so I wonder when I get to come back, because I look forward to being here. You're a little bit like a home for me out in Long Island, and I'm very grateful for that, and thank you, Pastor, for keep inviting us back. I think last year when I was here, I spoke about, from 1 Corinthians, about the wisdom of this world. And today, if there were ever a time in the history of our country and in the history of the world that we really need wisdom, it's now. We need to know how to respond to the different things that are going on in this world. And I wonder how many of you are concerned about what is happening in the Middle East over these past few months? Any of you glued to the TV waiting to see who's going to revolt against their leader, and equally as concerning, who's going to come in to take their place? And what is that going to mean for Israel, for America, and for the status of our world? Well, those of you that have been following the news know that a few weeks ago when the UN was in session in New York City, there was a proposal from the Palestinians to become statehood. And they want to walk away from the negotiation table and appeal to the world, as Israel did in 1948, for the UN to declare them a state and to force Israel's hands. And I know that many of us, Jewish, Christian, unbelievers, are all wondering, how do we respond to that? But especially as believers in Jesus, how do we deal with what we hear in the media about the struggles of the Palestinian people? I mean, we as people, as followers of Jesus, we as Jews especially too, love to support the underdog. We first and foremost care about justice. We want to see all people of the world treated rightly and fairly and in a way that honors God and our Messiah Jesus. And so we struggle with the idea that the Palestinians have very little. And Israel, by comparison, has created a first-class city and country out of a desert, fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture that says that streams will blossom in the desert. Israel has truly, in 65 years of existence, since 1948, developed streams and rivers and buildings and has earned Nobel Prizes in science and in medicine. Israel was the inventor of the technology for the cell phone. Israel is a leader in so many technological industries today, and yet her neighbors around have struggled in poverty. Much of that has been brought on themselves, but Israel has given much to the surrounding areas. And without going into all of the politics about that, it's very difficult to be able to step back and say, Israel's right, the Palestinians are right, the Palestinians are wrong, Israel's wrong. Because as we all know, life is not that simple. But when I went, you know, and as Pastor Greg was saying, yes, Jews for Jesus, we're out on the streets quite a lot. And we're out on the streets most particularly when there are issues that create crowds. That's where we like to go, into the middle of crowds, where we can proclaim our message that Jesus is the only solution and the only hope for peace in the Middle East. And so during the UN General Assembly, there was a big demonstration of Jews and Christians gathering to stand with Israel. And as we went out there to hand out gospel literature at this event and talk to Jewish people about this one truth, the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East. And his name is Yeshua, Jesus. For there will never be peace in this world outside of the Prince of Peace. If you can keep that one and only principle alive in your mind, that really is, you know, it's a hard one because we're not in control of when he comes. We wish he would come now and set the world right already. We wish that Jesus would come tomorrow and give peace to the Palestinians and peace to Israel and peace to the United States, bring peace to the world when every tribe and tongue will bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he doesn't tell us when he's coming. And it's hard to know, what do we do while we wait for him? What is the act that we're in right now? I was listening to a Bible teacher recently who had a great illustration of the way that the Bible works. He said the Bible is like a Shakespearean play, if you could imagine a Shakespearean play in five acts. And you have a group of very skilled and trained Shakespearean actors who are going to act out these five acts. And act one would be the garden and creation. And act two would be the fall of man. And act three is the history of Israel, where God demonstrates his faithfulness to a people who are bringing the message of salvation, but themselves need to be saved. And how even with an unfaithful Israel, God is faithful. That's act three, a forgotten act and a forgotten story for many people in the body of Messiah today. Act four are the Gospels, where Yeshua comes to deal with the problem of act three, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that now the carriers of the message will have the Holy Spirit, which is act four. Act four starts at Pentecost, and it ends at act five when Jesus comes back. But the book of Acts stops in the first century. And so this commentator was saying, we're like Shakespearean actors who are well-versed in Acts 1 through 4, and we're waiting for Act 5. So imagine a playwright, a director who has four out of the five scenes, but somehow Shakespeare's writing got lost for that one act. And so the director says, we have to improvise. Now, knowing everything that you know from Act 1 through 4, how do you think Shakespeare would write the next act before the final act when this happens and that happens and the Messiah comes back? That's what we're supposed to be today. And we're supposed to be those who know the Bible well enough that we can understand how God works and what he calls us to do in those first acts, that we know and we have wisdom to know how to respond in this act until he comes again. And what are the things that we know about the way that God has worked is there are three books in the Bible and four characters that were written particularly to the Jewish people as examples of how to be godly people in an ungodly world. And those are all in the writings in the Hebrew Bible, though that they're in different part. They're in the history in our Christian Bible, and one of them is a prophet. One is the book of Daniel. Daniel, Ruth, and Esther are the three examples in the Bible of people living in times like ours. Ruth lived at a time when there were no kings, and everyone did as he or she saw fit. But when Esther said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God, Esther is considered in Judaism the first convert to Judaism. This was a Gentile woman who came to believe and bow her knee to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But she lived in an ungodly world, and she was a Moabitess. Of all people, she would have had not an understanding of Judaism and how to relate to Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. Many of the principles in the book of Ruth apply to how we are to live today. Two characters, Joseph and Daniel, are interesting characters in the Bible because both of them were taken out of their Jewish world and lived their lives in a Gentile culture. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon. And Babylon has much to tell us about our situation today because Babylon is modern-day Iraq. And Babylon covered that whole area that would have included many of the Arab countries today, of Lebanon and Syria and Saudi Arabia, all of those areas controlled by Babylon. Daniel was one of the most godly men of his time. He was a young teenager and one of the nobles and one of the brightest and elite of Israel. He was raised at a time of a great spiritual revival, so he was very grounded in personal devotions. That's why when Nebuchadnezzar tells him to bow down to the idol, and everybody needs to, Daniel didn't faze Daniel. Three times a day, he just went home and opened his window and bowed down to the Lord and worshiped God. Daniel took on a Gentile name. Daniel was well-schooled and skilled in the Babylonian culture. Daniel dressed like a Babylonian. Daniel served the king of Babylon. Daniel only refused to do one thing. That was to worship Babylonian gods. He refused to eat the king's food because it would be sacrificed to idols. He refused to bow down to worship anything other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in every other way, he served the king. And he lived in that culture. And so did Joseph. Joseph was so Egyptian that his brothers didn't recognize him. But he was so grounded through suffering and over a decade in prison where he suffered and yet God was faithful. And it was in that furnace that Joseph became the man of God that he needed to be to survive in that Gentile culture. Daniel, you know, many people in our world today, and believers in particular, think that if we're good, if we're godly, if we live the right way, bad things won't happen to us. When you study the Bible, you see that's not true at all. In fact, Daniel was taken captive into Babylon at 16, and he was probably one of the most godly people in all of Israel. He was the first to be brought into exile and lived there his entire life, over 70, maybe 80 or 90 years he spent in captivity. He never got to go home. He never saw the promised land again. Neither did Abraham. Neither did Moses. Moses never got to see the promised land. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. What he tells us to do is to follow his principles, to live our lives, and to suffer along with our people. Now, what's amazing when you look at Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar was like Saddam Hussein. Nebuchadnezzar was like Gaddafi. He was a horrific leader, where if you didn't like what he did, off with your head immediately. Ruthless and a little bit out there. So you never knew whether you would come into his presence and you would end a dead person, because he wasn't always that predictable, except in the way that he was unpredictable. And yet God told Israel to live in the land of Babylon and to look to prosper the land of Babylon. Wow, That's amazing to me. God used Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of judgment on Israel. So people say to me today, well, what about it? You know, what will happen? So I don't know. I don't know if God will use the head of Iran as the instrument of judgment on us or on Israel or on anyone else. I don't know how the future goes. I do know what the Bible teaches me about God and the nation of Israel. And with all of that as an introduction and hopefully something that you can take with you to say, that's right. Now, what does that mean for me? And how do I always should live for justice? Justice is extremely important to God. And I always should live looking for the welfare of people. Because God cares first and foremost about people. So when we see people that disagree with us, you know, the Bible, Jesus says, love your enemy. Yesterday, when I was out at Wall Street, this Jewish man came and he was asking me questions and I was answering them. And then he said, when he discovered that I was actually a Jewish believer in Jesus and was there to tell him about Jesus, he went, oh, I'm on the other side. I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, I'm Jewish, but I'm not a believer in Jesus. So I guess that makes you my enemy. And I said, well, no, you're not my enemy. I'm also Jewish. I love my Jewish people. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And I said, but you know what? Even if I were my enemy, what does Jesus say? He goes, you'd have to love me anyway. And I went, you're right. He goes, great, I passed the test. He knew something that Jesus said. Most people do. And I said, you're right. Even if you were my enemy, I'd have to love you. And back in after 9/11, I got a piece of literature from one of the ministries that I support. And the cover of the title of the book was Jesus, Friend to Terrorists. And I went, wow, wow. These men sent airplanes into our buildings. And what does Jesus say? How do we love them? How do we show the love of Christ to those who hate us, who kill us, who try to destroy everything that we believe in? We have to be grounded in the Word of God and so rooted in prayer that we understand the ways of God for us in every and any situation. And the message that we always bring is that the only hope for peace is Jesus. Now, when I was at the UN a few weeks back, what struck us all and amazed us was that there were a small group of radical Hasidic Jews. And you know, the Hasidic Jews are the ones that kind of look like Amish, but they have the side curls, the payas. They're extremely ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, and there's a minority of them that actually were there protesting against Israel. You go, what? Does that make you confused? So don't worry about it if you're a little confused about the whole Israel situation, because even the Jewish people have different perspectives on this. And the reason that they oppose the nation of Israel is that they say that Israel, this is unbelieving Israel, and that in the end, what God promises in the Bible is that he's going to bring Israel back to the land in faith. And so they believe that the Messiah will establish the end times Israel and that this Israel is a worldly Israel. It's an unbelieving Israel, and therefore the Jewish people have presumed upon God, taken matters into their own hands, and established this nation. That is not the majority view in Judaism, but you can see how complicated this issue can be. So what are some of the things that we can stand on when it comes to evaluating and looking at this? The first is that the root of the problem is not political. It's spiritual. It is not a political problem. Therefore, there is not a political solution. We know this from experience that trading land for peace does not trade land for peace. We've done it. We've been there. We've done it. Israel gave back land with the promise of peace, and instead there was more violence. And it allowed the Palestinians to move closer and have a greater range and made it more difficult for Israel to defend her borders. Today, that is the key issue, is that the Palestinians are demanding that the borders be reset to those of the 67 war, but those borders are completely indefensible to Israel. It would be writing her own death sentence. And one of the agreements in the Oslo agreements that started this peace process was that the Palestinian Authority remove from their constitution the intent to not stop until Israel was completely annihilated and pushed into the sea. And until and as long as that's what's taught to Palestinian children and that's what is perpetuated, then there can't really be a political peace. Some have said if the Palestinians laid down their arms today, there would be peace in the land. If Israel laid down their arms today, there would be no Israel tomorrow. There is no political solution. When we try to work those things out, they usually end up becoming a stalemate because there's no way to move forward politically right now. Some of the politicians will move it, and there will be just another set of problems that will come up. The root of the problem is spiritual. And it starts back in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, Genesis 16. I'm sorry, I usually just take one passage and look at, but you can't for this. And if you can actually open your Bibles to Genesis 12, that's the one I want you to take away. The others I'll tell you a little bit about in a very few minutes. I'm going to try and make this as concise as I can. We're all familiar with the text in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and this is part of the curse that came as a consequence of that, where God said, I will make enmity. There will be a struggle, and there will be a separation between your seed and his, the serpent's, Satan, and the sin, the seed of the woman, prophecy. Seed does not generally come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. The egg comes from the woman. But this one who God promised would come from the seed of a woman, and there would be no human man involved in that conception. That is the first messianic prophecy of the one who would come and a prophecy of the virgin birth to those of us who would believe that and would see that in here. That since that prophecy, the enemy has sought to destroy the seed of the woman. We saw it in Pharaoh, who tried to kill all the babies. We saw it in Haman, who tried to kill all the Jewish people during the exile. We saw it in Herod, who tried to kill the seed of the king who was to come. And even after Jesus came and died, we continue to see the spiritual basis for the enemies seeking to destroy the Jewish people. In Hitler, in Hussein, it's going to be, in fact, in Judaism, they say in every generation, there will be one who will rise up to try and destroy us. Why? Because God made a promise. And that promise was to the people of Israel. And I'm not going to have you turn to this, but if you write it down or remember it, in Jeremiah chapter 31, right after the promise of the new covenant, in 31:31, God says that only if the sun, the moon, the waves can be destroyed, could you ever destroy my nation Israel? Israel will always be a nation before God, he says. Now, in what way is that? Obviously, it's not physical, because Israel was not a nation from that time until 1948. From the exile to 1948, Israel was not a nation before God. God clearly meant the people. And the Jewish people will never be destroyed. God has promised that, and he is faithful to that promise. In Genesis chapter 12 is the promise that he gave to Abraham. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great name, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." God promised Abraham the land a little bit later when Abraham obeys him and he's looking at the land and says, God says, this is the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. But the blessing was to his descendants. And he promised, one, that all the nations would be blessed through him. And so God was going to work through the Jewish nation and through the Jewish people for the blessing of the whole world, ultimately through the coming of the Messiah, who was birthed in and of that Jewish people. But God also said, I will bless you, and those who bless you and your descendants will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And when you read through history, you discover that God's been faithful to that. And so Spain was a world power until 1492. When the Jewish nation was expelled from Spain. When the Jews were welcomed into Spain, that was the highlight of Spain's history and a renaissance and just a growth. And Spain was good to Israel, and Israel was good to Spain. When Israel was expelled from Spain, that was the beginning of Spain's end. Germany, however, on the rise. And Germany was a world power until Germany turned on the Jewish people. And we all know that history, it's much more recent. I believe that that's why America has been so incredibly blessed. We are a nation that has welcomed Israel and has been a blessing to Israel and has stood with Israel. As the United States pulls away from that commitment, it doesn't seem like a surprise to me that our country is going through what our country is going through. Now, I am not a prophet. I'm not the daughter of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit, but that's about as close as I come. But I like to kind of think of these things together. And so please don't hear me saying things that I'm not. That God is coming in judgment on America and it's going to be this way or that way and so forth and so on. What I'm saying is, when I look at the principles in the scripture, we know that Israel is the apple of God's eye. We know that God is faithful to his promise. We know that God is going to give Israel the land. I don't know if Israel is going to lose the land and get the land back again before the coming of Messiah. My heart hopes that that's not the case. I love Israel. I'm amazed by what God has allowed to happen in Israel. I would hate to see Israel destroyed. However, if Israel is destroyed, I have faith that God will bring us back. It's like when Harold Camping was saying that the world was going to end on May 21st. And there were people who sold everything they had, and they were ready to go. And they believed it with every ounce of their being. And I encountered them on the subway, and my message to them was always the same. Said, you know, God bless you for your commitment. I just want to share one thing. On May 22nd, if you're not here, please don't stop following Jesus. Just stop following Harold Camping. Because when those things happen, people's faith is devastated. Our faith is not in world events. Our faith is not in the prediction of prophecy. Our faith is not in men. Our faith is in the God of the Bible who tells us what will happen, but we're missing that act. That part of history isn't written yet. So we want to be people that bless the people of Israel. And that's what the ministry of Jews for Jesus is all about. We are not about saying, oh, here's how you should vote, or that's how you should vote. We should be people of God who use the brain that God's given us to investigate and make wise decisions about the people that we support and about the things that we take a stand on and about how we show the love of God to those who disagree with us. So important. So being out the other day on at Wall Street, I said, wow, this is the first time since the Vietnam War that I felt, yes, somebody is standing up to greed. And we wrote a tract that I have on the literature table in the back called We Are the 100%, because their slogan is, we're the 99%. 1% of the country owns 40% of the wealth, and we're the 99% of the excluded. So we wrote a tract that says, we're the 100%, talking about the 100% who all sin and need God, and how God gave 100% to bring you in so that you're not an outsider anymore. We want you in. But while I was down there, I kept saying, you know what, I'm going back next week, but not with tracts. I want to go up there with placards that say, Jesus hates greed, but Jesus loves you. Jesus, that, you know, we need to grab on to be able to say, you're right. And as I was out there, I kept saying to people, you know, Jesus agrees. But greed is not going to be dealt with by some act of Congress, because greed starts in the human heart. And the human heart is never going to be dealt with by an act of Congress. That's how we got in this mess. And Congress isn't going to get us out of this mess. The only way out is into the heart of Christ. Now, what I have left also on the literature table this morning, I printed out a little one-page fact sheet about the situation in Israel and how you can pray. And I'd like to end with that, with some of the ways that we really need to be, as the people of God, praying for Israel, for the Palestinians, for our country as well. We need to pray that the events of this time will cause more and more people to consider the gospel message. We need to pray for the safety of all those people who are in harm's way. Pray for the protection and safety of the soldiers who risk their lives serving in the army, both in the United States Army and in the IDF in Israel. Pray for wisdom for us as we continue to bring the gospel to our people. Pray for protection of those who are in the land, because I will tell you that if you want to get an accurate picture of what is going on in Israel, don't just read the news in the United States. Read the BBC news or watch that on TV. Get the Jerusalem Post or something that's in Israel. Because the media in this world and in our country is a little bit biased. All media is biased. It's just who they're biased for. And we hear much more about the plight of the Palestinians and virtually nothing about what is going on in Israel. So I can tell you that when this whole thing was heated up a while ago with the Gaza Strip, Gaza is where weapons are smuggled in from Egypt. So when they're in Palestinian control, there are weapons there. And they can shoot out pretty far into Israel, and they do. But what they do is they store the weapons in elementary schools and shoot from elementary schools. And they do this for propaganda purposes, because when Israel shoots back and destroys those ammunitions, Israel is accused of shooting at children and women. And so those are the kinds of things that are never publicized. And we just need to know, probably in all circumstances, but particularly here, that you need to read both sides of the news. One of the biggest problems our country is facing right now is that we have become so polarized that people only get one news source. And it's either a news source that speaks from the political left or a news source that speaks from the political right. And we look for the news source that we agree with. and both give, it's only together that we get a whole picture. So let's be men and women of God that support that and look to be people that whose lives and whose word, our words and our deed, reflect the love of our Messiah to the end that Jewish people come to faith, that Palestinians come to faith, because it's through that that true peace will come to Israel. And I have some literature on the back, some books, some gospel music for those who are interested in that. And I have some free literature as well, including a fact sheet on Israel. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I want to end with telling you about the highlight of my ministry, which is going on the street right now, because that's a lot of fun, but ministering to one particular man who I call M, because we don't actually publish religious people's names for fear of exposure for them. But he is a Hasidic Jewish man who is 35 years old, married, two young children, came to believe in Jesus when he was 18 years old, but he comes from a very prominent religious family, and his family kidnapped him and had him deprogrammed to the place where he finally renounced his faith and went back to Orthodox Judaism, and so now he is an ordained rabbi, though not a congregational rabbi. He's been through yeshiva, but he's never been able to kick the reality that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so last spring, he came back and started getting in contact with Jews for Jesus. He now comes to my Bible study every Tuesday night. He knows that he knows that he knows that he believes. For a while, he would say to me, I'd say, well, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Absolutely. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Absolutely. Do you want to accept him as your savior? Not until I'm absolutely sure. And I go, what in the world does that mean? What it means, I've discovered, is that he is a very highly committed man. And when he takes that step and prays to receive Jesus, he's probably going to end up going to seminary and being really used of God. He's coming in with 2 feet. He loves his wife. He's afraid that she won't follow him in faith. But I've had 3 visits with his wife, and she is, I believe, a lot more open than he thinks. She hasn't lied to him about what she what he's becoming to believe. He's a little bit of an evangelist in the Hasidic Jewish world. And a few weeks ago, after the Bible study, he's like, come here, Carol, I want to talk to you. And so we went over to the kitchen table as everybody was hanging out in the living room, and he said, I've never accepted Jesus the right way, and I'd like to do that now. And I said, that is wonderful. I want to invite one of the gentlemen right there to come and sit at this table with us. And he said, no, I'd be too embarrassed. And I said, then I'm not going to pray with you to receive Jesus. That's the first time in 21 years that I have refused to pray with someone to receive Jesus when they asked. And I said to him, listen, you can solidify this with Jesus. You don't need to pray with me. That's between you and him. Ask him to be your savior, and he will that moment, and you should do that now. But I won't pray with you until you are ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not just to me, but at least to one other person in this room. And next week, I'm going to share it with our Bible study, who've been praying for him for 4 months. And so he has not yet prayed, but he definitely believes. And I believe that if he died today, he would be in heaven with our Messiah. But I also believe that God has a plan for this man. And we've been praying for 5 years for a minyan of chassids to come together to form the core of a fellowship and of a community of believers to go out to their own community with the testimony and the truth that Jesus is Lord. And I believe that he could be it. So please pray for him, for Sammy, the rabbi who came to faith and was baptized, actually, last December. Pray for, we know of 2 or 3 others. Pray that God will bring in those 10. And pray that as the gospel goes out in power, that peace will come between Jew, Gentile, Arab, Palestinian, Israel, Democrats and Republicans, and even us. Lord, thank you for the blessing of being here. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who I know desire to love you, to serve you, to honor you. May we be people of the book who study that we may be wise in the ways of this world, in the ways of our enemy, and in your ways, to the end that all come to faith, until in your wisdom and in the fullness of time, you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. I did forget to, oh, you can go ahead. Clap for him, not for me. To mention, every time I come, there's a card in your bulletin that's a Jews for Jesus involvement card. And if you could take that, you can tear that on your own, fill it out. If you already receive our newsletter, you just need to write your name on the card and say, I want to affirm my interest in continuing to receive our newsletter. Great way to hear stories and learn about things that are going on and how you can pray for us. And you'll notice there's a place on the card that if you'd like to make a gift to support our ministry, then you can place it in the offering basket at the back of the sanctuary this morning. And your gifts will go to support my work in Brooklyn among our Jewish people. So please fill this out. You can make checks to Jews for Jesus. You could give cash. And if you'd like to make a gift by credit card, you can just come and see me. And if you'd like to receive my personal newsletter and don't, just put on the back, want to receive Carol's newsletter. And that way I'll make sure that you receive that as well. May God bless you. I look forward to fellowshipping with you more.
Well, thanks, Carol. I like, think it was Rick Warren I heard say once that, you know, when we follow Jesus, we don't want to just be right wing, we don't want to be left wing, we want the whole bird, right? I think that's a good way to look at it for Christians. You know what?